gracious Lord, we bow before you now, praying that you'll send us the Holy Spirit, that we might make some kind of sense out of everything we've heard. We pray, Father, that you'll take away the scales off our eyes, that we might see Jesus high and uplifted. That, gracious Lord, you help our ears to hear what we should hear. We pray it might be to your honor and glory. It has been a good week here, around your cross. We have felt your Spirit. We know that it's been truth that we've heard. We want to say thank you for what you've done for us and what you're doing for us. Now, Lord, I pray as we look at that cross and listen to that seventh word, that we might understand that it's complete. In Jesus' name, amen. Time oozed out like the blood from the body of our Lord. His breathing was more and more like the death rattle. His chest heaved with convulsive efforts to breathe, and loud, painful pulses hammered at his temples. His heart beat so rapidly and so violently it shook him as if it would tear him loose from the cross. It isn't pleasant to see a man die in crucifixion. The feverish thirst of the crucified man flamed all over his body, as if his blood had become a raging molten fire in his veins. And stretched in that painful position, nailed to the beams and not able to move, held up by his hands which were lacerated, which bled the more at each convulsive movement of his body. He's dying now. Tired, sick, pain-racked body. And his head drooped on his weary neck, and his eyes were glazing over in death. Those eyes which viewed the world from heaven at its creation. The eyes which viewed the world from the heights of heaven are now closing, his livid lips parched with suffering and thirst, drawn by painful breathing, were withered by the last kiss, the poisonous kiss of Judas. Thus died God. He who had cooled the blood of the feverish, who had given the water of life to the thirsty, he who had quickened the paralyzed, is now paralyzed in death. He who cast out demons from obsessed souls, who had wept with a weeping, who had pardoned evildoers, who had brought life, in return they gave him death. The heart of the Christian can never forget the price exacted for his salvation. The payment at Calvary in blood, the payment of Creator for His creature, Savior for sinner, the price exacted. And every time I read that story, and every time I look at that cross, I think of the story I read about a little boy. A little boy who built a sailboat. And I don't know if you, when you were a young man or a young girl, that you used to like to build things. I remember I built one model plane in my life. And it was one of those long 38-inch wingspan planes with the paper and the little parts that you looked all over the room for. And my brother and I, we worked feverishly to build that airplane, to build that model plane, and we worked and worked and worked and worked and worked, And as it took form, I'll tell you, it was exciting. I dreamt, in the evenings, I dreamt about flying that plane. I remember just as we finished putting on the paper and the glue, and my brother got the brilliant idea to put it in the oven to dry the glue faster. And we put it in the oven, and it dried the glue. And so I never worked on anymore since then. But I think of that boy who built a sailboat. And he worked and he worked and he worked, and feverishly he built it and painted it and put the sail on. It was a beautiful sailboat. He took it, carried it down to the lake. And he put that sailboat in a lake and had a big long string on it, and that sailboat would puff of the wind would blow it out, and he'd hold on and run around the side of the lake, and everybody looked and admired that boy's sailboat. It was his. He made it. One day he was sailing that sailboat, and he was holding on to the string, and he wanted to let it go out just as far as it could go. Just the very end of that string he held with his fingers. A puff of wind came and blew that sailboat and pulled the string out of his hand and blew that sailboat out into the lake. And there's the boy. He's standing on the edge of the lake, and he can't get at the sailboat, and the wind's blowing it, and he's running around trying. He looked hours and hours and hours and waited, but never found the sailboat. And he went home and told his mother and father the sailboat he had made, he had put all his energy in. It was gone, just like that, puff of wind. One day he was walking downtown, and he came to a shop, and there in the shop window, used shop, he saw his sailboat. And his eyes lit up, and he ran inside, and he said, Mister, that sailboat in the window, that's my sailboat. He says, no, son, some man came in the other day, found it, came in, and so I bought it off him. It's my sailboat now. But you don't understand, mister, I built it with my own hands. He said, it cost you $5, young man, for that sailboat. And that boy went out, and he worked, and he worked, and he worked, and saved. Went back, put the $5 on the counter, and took his sailboat. That sailboat meant twice as much to him now. He made it, he lost it, and he bought it back. That's what Calvary's saying. He who made us, he lost us, he bought us back. Calvary. The payment of that debt. For 1900 years and more, men born again in Christ, men worthy to know Christ, men worthy to love Christ, have wept at least once in their lives at the memory of that day and of that suffering. But all of our tears gathered together in one bitter sea could not compensate for one of the drops of blood that fell heavy and the tears that fell heavy from Jesus at the cross. They were laughing that day. Dehumanized by hate, they were laughing that day. Dehumanized by passion, they were laughing that day. Dehumanized by sin, branded with a mark of Cain, the world laughed at Christ. And Christ wept for the world. Now the sun begins to set. And throwing shadows like accusing fingers over the hill of Golgotha. The smoke curling over the brow of Gehenna with the stench of death. And hear him now, he speaks his last words in prayer. Father, first word from the cross began, Father. And the last word on the cross is, Father. The beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega of sonship. The first prayer is intercession. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the last prayer is, is his final word in flesh to his heavenly Father. It's in his behalf. In calmness and with confidence, Jesus placed his life in the hands of the Father. If you have your Bibles, please read it with me. It's right over here in John 19 and verse 30. John 19 and verse 30. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. But Luke even catches something even more significant. He makes it clearer. He makes it more explicit. He's the doctor, and there's the doctor analyzing the death of the Son of God, and he catches every word, and he knows it analytically. He looks at it. He listens to it. He puts it down, and under inspiration, he writes it in his gospel. And he gets a clearer insight, and I want you to see it in Luke. Luke 23 and verse 46. Luke 23 verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, as we examine that final utterance of our Lord that he made there at the Calvary's tree, we find that the character and content of it are concerned mainly with the affirmation of sonship. I want to remind you that if there was one cause for which he was hounded to death, one cause for which men whipped him and crucified him, it was that he claimed divine sonship. He claimed to be the Son of God, and that's what made the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests so irate against him. If he had come as a prophet and told them he was a prophet, they would have accepted him gladly. But he said, "No, I'm the Son of God." And this is what made them hound him to his death. No son would we have, no king would we have, but Caesar. And that's why Caiaphas asked whether he were the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus answered, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest rent their clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." When Pilate said, "I find no fault in him," the mob cried out, "We have a law, and by our law he should die because he made himself the Son of God." And so this statement, we hear Jesus affirming his sonship and saying in his last breath, "I am the Son of God." You can kill me, but you can't destroy me. You can crown me and crucify me, but someday I will be sitting on the right hand of my Father and I will come in glory. Jesus is not the Son of God, then there is no revelation of the love of God in the cross. If Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, there is no revelation. If Jesus said in John 3:16 through inspiration, "For God so loved the world that he gave an archangel," it would have no appeal to us today. It would be like a millionaire tossing a coin to a beggar in the streets, costing him nothing. But when we read, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," we are melted and we are moved, for we've never heard anything like that before, and we will never hear anything like it in the future. Unless we believe in the doctrine of the divine and eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, we can't believe in Christ's atonement for sin. For only one who is infinite can pay the ransom price for a fallen humanity, for human race. No created or finite being is equal to the total act of God's creation and the total act of God's recreation. He must be co-equal, he must be co-eternal with the Father. And this is what makes Calvary such an example of infinite love. If we do not believe in the divine sonship, then we know nothing of the message of the divine saviorship. for he is first and foremost Son. And he is secondly Savior. And he would never be a Savior if he wasn't a Son. And he could never claim Saviorhood unless he was a Son. We must never forget that. The significance of that statement made by our Lord was saying, I am the Son of God. Now I see here first of all Christ's confidence in the security of his sonship. Christ's confidence in the security of his sonship. Hanging on the cross he could say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. All through his life he had confidence in the security of his sonship. He had confidence that his heavenly Father was pleased with him. At the age of 12 years old, we hear him confidently telling his mother, who had lost sight of him, and how easy it is to lose sight of Jesus. When she found him in the temple, he said, Wist thou not that I be about my Father's business? He was affirming the fact that he was the Son of God. He had confidence in the security of his sonship. And then as we lead through the pages of Scripture and go through the Gospels, we discover again and again Christ referring to that relationship of sonship, the security of his sonship. And here at last when life oozes out, here at last when death comes as a desired release, here at last with head bowed, he breathes the word, Father. In considering this security, we must see first of all the revelation of the essence of sonship. What does it mean, sonship? When Jesus uttered the words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he was giving expression to one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. When Jesus said, Father, he was claiming and stating co-equality, co-eternity. He had always been with God. He had always been God. In time and eternity before the foundation of the world, he accepted sonship as an honor. Remember, he accepted it as an honor, as an office, and as a duty. And although he had gone through hell, although he had drunken the bitterest dregs of Calvary, although he had cried the cry of dereliction in behalf of man, no inferior son was this Son of God. This son is always the same age of his father. For a man never becomes a father until he is a son. And sonship and fatherhood, therefore, are coexistent and co-equal. And that is the essence of sonship. But there's also the revelation of the enjoyment of sonship. He enjoyed being a son. As the Savior prayed, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he announced the restoration of the enjoyment of his sonship. You see, when Jesus was made sin for us on Calvary's tree, the Father had to turn his face from him. And that meant to the Son of God, you and I will never know, we'll never be able to comprehend this side of glory, and it will take us the ceaseless ages of eternity, sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning about it. It's like when you go camping or you go hiking, you come up to one mountain and you come to the top and there's another valley and there's another mountain. And you climb through that valley and you go back up that mountain and you look out and there's another mountain. We'll never be able to comprehend in our finite minds, we'll never be able to comprehend the enjoyment of sonship that Jesus Christ had. He enjoyed. And when we become sons and daughters of God by faith, we enjoy that fellowship with God. Amen. And isn't it beautiful to get up early in the morning and have fellowship with God? And isn't it wonderful when you open the Word and you're there in your room or there in your office on your knees with the Word open, praying and studying? And isn't it wonderful to know that you are by faith the Son? You become sons and daughters of God. Oh, I tell you what a privilege. What an honor. What an enjoyment. Sometimes it's just so thrilling, isn't it? You just want to run around the room and shout hallelujah. I guess I have an Adventist mind and a Pentecostal heart. I don't know. But the enjoyment, he enjoyed. You see, the relationship between father and son remained the same, but fellowship had been broken. And that, to our Lord, was the most crushing moment. But after 3 hours of darkness was over, the shout of victory reverberated in the air. Why? Because of fellowship had been restored. And this is the truth for you and I today. Isn't it wonderful to be a father? Those of you who are fathers here, I think the greatest privilege God has ever given me this side of heaven is the privilege of being a father. And sometimes seeing my son come into my office or come to me, my boy's home working, he's earning his way through school, and he called us last night, and he said, "Dad, I love you." Now, I'll tell you, there's no enjoyment like that. Or my daughter comes up and puts her arms around me, looks at me and says, "Daddy, I love you." When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lifted his hands to heaven and said, "Father," he said, "I love you. And I enjoy loving you. And that's why I can commend my spirit into your hands. I can feel perfectly safe in the hands of God. That's what Jesus is saying. I feel perfectly safe. And this is the truth for you and me today. When you and I come to Jesus Christ as sinners, we accept His offer by faith. We become a part of the family of God by faith. Not on the virtue of what we have done, not on the virtue of what we will do, but on the virtue of what has been done. We come boldly, trusting in Jesus. And the Bible says, "As many as received Him, to them He gave them the right to become sons of God, even to them that believed on His name." And when we sin, we break fellowship with Christ. And when there's a broken relationship between a father and son, there's unhappiness in that home. But when there's complete fellowship, there's joy in that home. Isn't that a fact? Well, that's what he's saying at Calvary. There is a complete fellowship between Christ and the Father. There had been a complete fellowship between Christ and the Father from His infant days until His last days on earth. He was in fellowship and He was enjoying sonship. He was enjoying being a son. It was only when we claim forgiveness and cleansing by the virtue of His cross is sin conquered, and we can again look into the face of God and say, "Father." He always looked into the face of God and said, "Father." And so we clearly see the confidence of Christ that He had at the moment in the security of His sonship. But secondly, the confidence in the dependency of His sonship. Not only confidence in the security of His sonship, that He was the Son of God, but in His dependency for His sonship. He depended upon the Heavenly Father. Now let's examine that a little further, because it's very important. Because you see, the relationship that Jesus Christ had with the Heavenly Father, His Heavenly Father, is the relationship that Christ asked us to have with Him. And the relationship that we have with Him is a fellowship, and it's a dependent fellowship. It depends fully and wholly upon Him. You see, one, His life was completely dependent upon the Father. Psalms 31, verse 5. Let's look at it together. Psalms 31 and verse 5. Notice what the Bible says. David the psalmist here. Psalms 31. "In Thy hand I commit my spirit." It's the exact words that Jesus said, except it continues. "Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Now, I want you to understand a little bit about this. You see, this was a prayer that all Jewish boys had learned. This was a prayer that every Jewish mother taught the baby as soon as syllables were formed. "Into Thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me." Now, when Jesus cried this prayer to His Father, He said, "Into Thy hands I commit my spirit." And He left off, "Thou hast redeemed me." Now, Jesus put the word "Father" in front and depleted, "Thou hast redeemed me." For that did not apply to Him. He came not to be redeemed, but to redeem. And those who had studied His life on earth very carefully and prayerfully will recognize the attitude of complete dependence on His Heavenly Father. That is why He could declare, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwelleth in me." And that's why Jesus Christ can say to you, all things that I have done, greater things than I have done, you can do according to your dependence upon the Father. And as Christ in His humanity, as Christ in His humanity and in the flesh depended so upon His Father for every choice, so you and I need to depend upon Him for every choice. There's going to come a day when God's children, and I believe it's this generation, and in this church, and perhaps at this camp meeting, when men and women will go from these places depending completely and wholly and totally upon God. And when that day comes, hallelujah. When that day comes. And so that the words we speak and the thoughts we think and the acts we do will be completely in harmony with Him, our Heavenly Father. For they will be His words, they will be His thoughts, and they will be His acts. And we will be the vehicle to convey to a dying world the truth of His glorious love. And if the world is to see the love of God, it needs to see it through you. And that's got to be our testimony. The life of Jesus was totally dependent upon the Father. I love to go through the Gospels and observe how this wonderful relationship of dependency worked out in all areas of His public ministry. And if you want to revolutionize your life, brothers and sisters, I'll say this. Spend time with God in study and prayer. Don't leave it up to your preachers. A few years ago, God laid the burden on my heart to spend more time with the Lord, and I spend 4 to 6 hours faithfully, religiously, every day with God. And it revolutionized my life and my thinking and my ministry and my message. We need to spend more time as sons with our Father and daughters with our Father. And when there's that relationship, between father and son, they love to be together. When my son said to me last night on the phone, Dad, I wish I was with you, that did everything for my soul. And when there's that right relationship between you and the Heavenly Father, you're going to want to spend more time with Him. It won't be a chore. It won't be a burden. It will be a blessing. Total dependence. Total dependence. At His death, He recognized again how that He was utterly and completely dependent upon His Heavenly Father. For in death, He could trust God as He had trusted God in life. And I want to say to you, when the death angel moves around your heart, if you've trusted God in life, you will be able to trust Him when you face death. And that's why as a pastor, I can go into the hospital room and to that Christian mother or that Christian father or that Christian brother or sister, and I can sit at that hospital bed and look into the face and see the radiant expression on their face, even while others are fighting to live and cursing and railing out at God, there are those who have complete trust and can go to sleep resting in Jesus. Resting in Jesus. I trust You, Father. That's what Jesus Christ is saying here, and so I commend my spirit to You. I trust You, Father, to see that this body which You've given me will not see corruption. What a marvelous statement of dependence and trust. Christ who kept the moral law fully and completely through the Father. Christ who lived above the moral law through the Father. Christ who in all points tempted like we, yet without sin, in dependence with the Father. Christ who would rise again above the laws of sin and death at the cross. He would rise above the physical law that says the body decays, the body corrupts. He trusts and He depends upon God to keep Him until the resurrection. And now He can go to sleep. 16th Psalm. Isn't it something the wretch David, that immoral man who found God, finally became a man after God's own heart? What great hope for all of us. And he had such beautiful insights into the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus before He was born and before He died. And notice verse 9 and 10. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now you can't kill that kind of faith. A Roman seal cannot keep that kind of faith in a tomb. What a comfort this should be to every believer. Is it any wonder Paul the Apostle could say with confidence and with assurance to the saints at Thessalonica, we sorrow not as others sorrow? A mother and father were standing at the casket of their little baby, and there's nothing that saddens me more. And I think the greatest anguish, as pastor and you pastors know, is there at the funeral, and there's a little one involved. The mother and father's heart shattered, broken, fragmented. And there was a mother and father standing at the casket of their only child. And that last few minutes, you know, that last agonizing few minutes before they close the casket and walk away. The father wasn't a Christian at all. The mother was a godly Christian. That little girl had learned about Jesus and had loved Jesus and sang those little songs that bring a joy to my heart. And every Sabbath I'm in church and Sabbath school, why, I just have to go through the little departments and walk in and listen to those little children singing. Walk around and look at them. See those mothers holding those babies. And there was that mother, she was a godly Christian. She taught that little child the love of Jesus. And now the little child has been taken. There's grief-stricken hearts looking down there, the faces of those who loved that child. That father who had no time for religion, too busy providing for his family. And you know, you men sometimes think that the most important provision you make for your family is clothes and food. But I tell you, the most important provision you could ever make for your family is salvation. And faith. And he had no time for that. He had no time for that. He was providing. And now all he could provide for that child was a casket. And he leaned over and he kissed the cheek of his baby and said, "Goodbye, my baby, goodbye." His heart was torn out of his body almost. That dear godly Christian mother leaned over and kissed the cheek of a child and said, "Good night, my baby. Good night." They walked away, and after the service in the cemetery, and they were all alone in the house, the husband, tears in his face, red from crying, looked at that wife and said, "Dear, back there at the funeral home, when I leaned over, I kissed our baby and I said, goodbye, goodbye. And you said goodnight. What do you mean?" She says, "Well, we trusted in Jesus. Our baby trusted in Jesus. And I love Jesus. And so someday we're going to be together again. We're going to be reunited together again. He has promised it. And someday I'm going to be with our baby again. But you're not a Christian. And so for you it's goodbye." That man couldn't state that. He says, "I want to see my baby again." And both of them knelt together in that room and they prayed and he gave his heart to the Lord. Dependence. "Though the worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." That's dependence. Even in the hour of death, we can know with absolute confidence that our Heavenly Father, because of what Christ has done for us at Calvary, will keep our whole being in safety of His everlasting arms. Calvary not only provided for our salvation from sin's dominion, but it provided safety forever. Golgotha opened the door into glory for all who accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And I'm confident tonight, as I stand behind this pulpit, I stand on this platform, that in my flesh I shall see God, by faith in Him and through faith alone. Now the work accomplished at Calvary included all that should follow. The bright beams of paradise shone forth through the gaping wounds, and all the promises and all the predictions became reality. Dying with Jesus, my death reckoned mine. Living with Jesus, a new life divine. Looking for Jesus till glory doth shine, moment by moment. O Lord, I am thine. Hubert Simpson, in his Testament of Love, describes a picture painted at the Royal Corps of Signalers in England, depicting an incident that took place in World War II. And when I read it, it became a blessing to me. You see what happened? A signal who had been sent out to repair a cable that had been snapped by shell fire, and he was shot while trying to restore those two wires. And the picture shows him lying in the fulfillment of his task, holding together the broken ends and holding them in contact. And beneath the picture is one word, through. And then Dr. Simpson goes on to make this application on the artist's great painting. And I quote, "This is what Christ did for us by His death. Sin had snapped the contact between man and God, and the divine current was interrupted alone in no man's land, unarmed save with infinite understanding, infinite love. Christ brought the broken ends together in His death, and beneath the cross of Calvary we write the one word, through." Unquote. I like that, don't you? 1900 years ago, Jesus Christ reestablished contact and made sure, and by answering the voice of pardon that meets our cry of need, we know that we are through. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And that's the hope of the Christian. It's not there forever, but I'm going to get through it. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of sickness, I'm going to get through it. And pain and persecution and trial, I'm going to get through it." Through from our sin to His righteousness and salvation. Through. Through from our failure to defeat and defeat to Calvary's victory. Through. Through from the weariness of fight to infinite resources of heavenly power. Through. Through from death unto life. Through from mortality to immortality. Through from time into eternity. And that's the promise and hope of every Christian tonight. That's your hope tonight. As in His living, so in His dying, Jesus set an example. So many of His followers have emulated, beginning with Stephen, looking up into heaven, into thy hands, and they could stone Him to death, but they could not crush His faith. There was Polycarp, and there was Jerome, and Basil, and Bernard, and Luther, and Melanchthon. And when John Huss was being burned at the stake, he cried out, "Into thy hands." We need more men and women like that today that can reaffirm in confidence, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit, my life, my all. It is finished. Into thy hands I command thy spirit." I got a telephone call some time ago when I was pastoring in Connecticut. And on the other end of the line, there was the sob, the sad sound of a mother for her child, her young person, her son. And she said, "Would you please go and see C.M. Jennings? He's in the hospital in New Haven, Connecticut." And I thought to myself, "C.M. Jennings? Why, he's at Atlantic Union College, a ministerial student, an ACE student, looking forward to the ministry, and wonder what's wrong." And she didn't know they were taking tests, but he was in very bad condition, and would I go see him? And I told her, yes, I would, and I got in my car right away and started the 50 miles down to New Haven. And all the time I was driving, I was thinking, C.M. Jennings, why, just a week before he had been back from AUC, and he had been on the platform, he had prayer, and after the service he sat and talked with me for quite a while about his desire to become a minister of the gospel and told me about his fiancée and all his plans and all the future. Got to New Haven Medical Center there in New Haven, Connecticut, and ran up the stairs and down the hall, and the door was ajar, and I walked in, and C.M. was sitting on the side of the bed. He looked pale, but we began to talk, visit a little while, and then he said, "You know, I've been reading something. I've been reading something in Patriarchs and Prophets about Abraham, who looked for a city whose builder and maker was God." And we sat there for the afternoon, and we talked about the kingdom of heaven, about the promises of God, and the sweet hope and promise that we have as Christians. Had prayer with him and went home, drove 50 miles back home, and the next day I drove back down and we visited together and we talked about the promises of God. And that night while I was in my study, I got a telephone call, and his mother, sobbing on the phone, said they discovered C.M. Jennings has leukemia. 19 years old. The next day I went down and visited C.M. Jennings, and we talked about the kingdom of God, and I talked about the promises of Jesus. And I remember a few days later when I visited him in the hospital, there he was in the final stages. It's rapid. Young men that age, 19 years old, it was a rapid killing disease. And I'll never forget the scene as I walked into that hospital room, and standing there at the foot of the bed was his father, who was not a Christian, his younger brother, who wasn't a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And sitting beside the bed was his fiancée, who was a Christian. And I walked over, and C.M. Jennings was in the last stages. He could hardly breathe. And I leaned over and I took his hand, and he opened his eyes and looked at me. And he smiled. And I just said, "Remember, C.M., what we talked about the other day?" He says, "Yeah, Ron. Isn't that beautiful?" I said, "That's right, C.M." And then he said something to me. He said, "Ronnie, I'm tired. I'm tired." And I said, "Go to sleep, C.M." And there's times when ministers, we can't bear under it. If we're silent, time of sorrow, it's because we're sorrowing with you. And I had to get out of that room, and I walked out of the room, and I was crying, and walked down the end of the car and looked out the window on New Haven, and the people going up and down, oblivious to a boy in 312. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're all men miserable. That's what Scripture says. And I turned around and wiped away my tears, and I started back, and I got just about to the room, and the door was closed, and Lynn was on the outside, laying on the floor, and there was a father grieving, and a fiancée who would never know this side of glory, the love of that man as husband. The father was not a Christian, put his arms around me. I put my arms around him. He just wept and wept, and I just held him and wept with him. But I learned something in that room. My ministry would never be the same again because of that room and that young man. And knowing that he fell asleep in peace, commending his spirit unto his Father. It is finished. Well, not quite for C.M. I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. It is finished. Christ? Not quite. For he who was cradled in a crib, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, he who was cradled on a cross,
wrapped in blood, will soon someday be cradled in a cloud, wrapped in glory. And then he will say to all of God's children, "Finished. O Lord Jesus Christ, we look for that day. We long for that day when we can put our hands into your nail-pierced scarred hands, when we can wrap our arms around you and love you as only we know how. Finished. Write it upon the heavens and upon the earth. Soon." While every head is bowed in this place, and every eye is closed, wouldn't it be wonderful tonight here in this camp meeting that we come to Him in rededication, and this closing night we stand up with Him and say, "Jesus Christ, will you finish that good work which you started with us? And do it quickly." Tonight I'm just going to make that general call, and I want every one of you to listen closely. I want you to know in your heart that Jesus Christ loves you. And you want to say to Him tonight in dedication and rededication to Jesus, you want to stand and say, "Jesus Christ, I want to rededicate my life, and I want you to write finish on me." Will you stand with me in prayer now? O Lord Jesus Christ, you see Thy people here in this pavilion, in this tabernacle, Father, they're standing. They want to rededicate themselves to you completely. Father, in your blood, write upon our souls tonight, "Finished." Upon our eyes, "Finished." Upon our hands, "Finished." Our feet. And we pray when you come in the clouds of glory as King of Kings, wrapped in glory, you might say, "Come ye blessed of my Father. Into thy hands now we commend our spirit, our lives, totally, fully, forever, in Jesus' name."
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.